Well, tonight we're kind of picking up where I left off a couple weeks ago. We weren't here last week, it was down in Oklahoma, and if anything, the things the Lord's been putting on my heart just really got driven home in an almost painful kind of way. But no, it was really good. It was an awesome time, and I think I learned a lot more than I taught. But going back myself over just the kind of the foundational vision of what this is all about and why we do what we do and what the Lord is doing in the earth right now, as far as this whole concept of my house shall be called a house of prayer, and what that really means beyond the fact that people are now praying in various places across the earth, and just the whole reality and identity behind that. And as I was sharing a couple of weeks ago, it's exploded into this big, grand, and glorious vision for me of what the Lord is doing and longing to do in His bride. And yet at the same time, it's narrowed down into this little pinpoint focus that is Christ. And all of it, the whole substance of everything that God has done from beginning to end, is about Christ. It's about God and who He is as seen in Christ. And so as big as it gets in terms of vision, it is so simple that we can almost miss it in terms of its application to life and what it is that we're actually about. And so a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Christ-centered Christianity, which is one of my favorite phrases because it just immediately grates on your nerves as soon as you hear it. I mean, the moment that someone tells you that there's something called Christ-centered Christianity, the implication is that there's something that's not Christ-centered Christianity. And the reality is that we are oh so prone in our human tendencies to walk into that other something that is not Christ-centered Christianity, to where we're more centered on Christianity than we are on Christ. We're more centered on the practices, the gatherings, the meetings, the structure of this thing called Christianity than we are on Christ. And in reality, God never instituted Christianity. God just came in the person of Christ, and He said, "Now deal with it." it's that whole I love the A.W. Tozer quote that our greatest problem is God. That He is what He's like and what we as moral beings ought to do about Him. Christianity is a response to that great problem. That God is in Christ, we now know what He is like, therefore what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about this man, Christ Jesus, who is God and who told us exactly what the one who made us is like and what He wants? And anything beyond that, we're straying beyond the borders of Christ-centered Christianity. And really, the Lord has just been, quite frankly, putting His thumb on me and saying that I've been straying beyond the borders of Christ-centered Christianity, but just stressing to me the essential place of Christ in Christianity. And really, what it boils down to is these two realities of God with us and God in us. The ability that we have from the time that Jesus walked the earth to behold God and see what He is like. The reality that we have in Christ that we can behold God through the Word. We can see exactly what He was like, exactly what He wanted, and we can encounter a real flesh and bones God who is on our level, who is totally understandable and comprehensible. And then God in us. That same man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, the same man who dealt with real day-to-day circumstances 2,000 years ago, now dwells in us and is a part of everything that we do. And so everything centers around those realities. When Christ, the man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, becomes real to us, and then the fact that that man is living inside of us, when that becomes real to us, it totally shifts and shapes the way that we live our lives. And it goes far beyond activities. It goes far beyond gatherings and services. And it becomes an identity that we are carrying the man, Christ Jesus, with us. And so I was sharing in Oklahoma just on the whole resting place of God idea, that it is really at the heart of what God is talking about when he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." When David says, "I will not rest until I have found a resting place for God in the earth," creating a place where God dwells comfortably and where God's presence is welcomed and invited and noticed. And so cultivating that reality in our hearts is really what I believe the Lord is up to, is he's stirring us over that reality of being a dwelling place of God. And if Christ dwells in us, then the single biggest preoccupation of our time is getting to know our house guest, getting to know what it is that this other on the inside of us, what is he looking for, what is he like, and what does he want. And so it really, today I want to just kind of talk about, and I'll have to throw some of it in there because I didn't finish my notes, but the two, kind of those two realities of how we actually intentionally cultivate a Christ-centered heart and a Christ-centered life. How do we intentionally focus our lives around the reality that God lives in us, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and that everything we do now is for him, through him, and to him. And it starts, and this is mostly what we looked at a couple weeks ago, with this recognition of Christ as Lord and what that really means. We all know the verse in Romans. It's where the Romans road ends, although that's kind of just the beginning of the road. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? When we confess that Jesus is Lord, the Greek word means he is he to whom a person or things belong, about which he has the power of deciding. We don't really have any concept of that in modern times. But a Lord meant, number one, that we belong to him, and number two, and I love this, that he has the power of deciding over us. In other words, we're confessing that Jesus, the one who died on the cross, is Genesis 1. He is the God who made us, to whom we belong, and who has the right to decide who we are and what we exist for. And that simple confession, that simple reality, means so much more than confessing Christ as Savior. Because we're confessing not just that we need Jesus, but that we belong to Jesus. And what that means is that man who died on the cross for our sins is the one who made us, and who determined what it is that we are going to do for the rest of eternity, and who it is that we were made to be. 1 Peter 2 calls us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people belonging to God. And you'll find that phrase, belonging to God, over and over again in the New Testament. In fact, it's used just synonymously with being saved. Those who are saved, those who are in Christ, belong to God. It's entering back into who God made us to be and being his again, being his creation. And because of that, we have one single simple focus for all the days of our lives, and that is finding out what God wants and giving it to him. It makes life so much more simple when Jesus is Lord and we belong to him. the one who made us, who knows the very nature of our being, who knows what we need to be satisfied, now tells us who we're meant to be and how we're meant to function. And Paul says in Philippians 3:12, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. That God came after us as his own, as his possession. He sought us out and laid hold of us and brought us back in. And now, Paul says, my consuming focus is to lay hold of that for which God laid hold of me. Whatever it was that he wanted when he made me, and then when he sought me out and found me again and brought me back, whatever that is, that's what I'm reaching for, to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. And so the most important thing we can do is answer that question and answer it with clarity to where we know what we were made for. What God wants and what God desires becomes the central question, and what God desires is us. It says in Psalm 45, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And this is a messianic psalm. It's talking about Jesus and then talking about Jesus' bride. And it's calling the people of God to forget our people, to forget our father's house, to forget our past, to forget our traditions, to forget the other things, and to abandon ourselves because he is our Lord. Because he created us, give him what he wants. The king desires your beauty. Because he is your Lord, give him what he wants. And we see it over and over again throughout Scripture that what God most desires is he desires intimacy, he desires love, he desires the human heart. Jesus expresses it in John 17 in his great prayer before going to the cross. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. And he says it again in the first commandment. He makes it our top priority. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. So the reality of Christ being at the center, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, but it's so important, is that it's not us moving him to the center, it's us realizing that he is the center. that all things are of him, through him, and to him, that he is Lord. It's the confession of our mouth and the recognition of our hearts that Christ is Lord, that he made us and he has the right to deciding. That who God says we are is who we are. And that what God says we're here for is what we're here for. That what God says is our priority is our priority. And so it's a recognition that our lives are centered around him. More than a taking of our activity and centering it around him. It's a recognition that everything that we are is centered around Christ. It was for him, it was through him, and it's to him. And because of that, it becomes more than just a matter of activity. We have this tendency, and I've done it more than enough times, to take the first commandment, and because it's first, we try to give it the most. And we try to give it most of our attention, most of our heart, most of our effort. We try to put it above other things. And in reality, right in the text, it totally rules that out as a possible option. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That it is not something that we do among our list of priorities. It is us, period. We are the first commandment. We are to love the Lord our God with all that we are. That's what we exist for, period. And it's the sum total and reality of who we are in God is love for Christ. And so it's more than an activity, it's an identity. We are at all times to be those who love God. And we are at all time to be those who give him all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Ephesians 3:14, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So Paul, as he's praying for us to understand the love of God, introduces it with this remark that all of God's people in heaven and on earth, all of the saints from past and present, derive their name or their identity from the Father. That our identity is found in that love that Paul is praying that we would get revelation of. And it's Jesus' lordship over us that allows him to give us identity, that allows him to define who we are. You see it in Genesis and all throughout the Old Testament. It's a principle that whoever gives the name is the has dominion, has lordship, has authority. And so Adam gives names to all the animals, while the Lord gives the names to Adam and to creation. And you see Jesus in Matthew 16, just after Peter's confession that he is the Lord, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus turns around to him and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Peter confesses Jesus as Lord, and Jesus turns right around and gives him a new name. He gives him a new identity. And I don't know why. I mean, I guess it's because I've read that story a lot of times. But, you know, that seems perfectly normal. And the other day I was reading over in John where Jesus renames Peter. Do we realize how totally bizarre that is? I mean, Jesus is out in the wilderness, and John points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so a couple of disciples go after him, and then one of them runs and goes and finds Peter. And as soon as the guy walks up to him, they've never met before in their life, Jesus turns around and he says, "I'm changing your name." Who does that? Jesus turns around, and the very first thing he does when he meets Simon is he says, "I'm changing your identity. You are no longer Simon, son of Jonah. You are now Peter, the rock on whom I'm going to build my church." And only a Lord has the right to do that. Only the Lord has the right to take and totally wipe out our old identity and give us a new one and say, "You are no longer a son of man. You are now a son of God. You are no longer a person who fills X and X position at this job, who has these relationships, who has this set of circumstances, who lives in this location. You are now a son of God. You are now my beloved and my friend." And in John 1, it says that to everyone who believes upon Jesus' name, that same reality happens. To anyone who believes and confesses Jesus as Lord, Jesus gives a new identity. Says, "As many as who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And we are no longer defined by our history in human existence and where we came from and our reality as a child of man and as a human being, but we are defined by being children of God. We've been given a new identity. And so what we're talking about in this Christ-centered reality is more than just a shifting of our activities and just a shifting of our priorities. It's a changing of our identity. It's a changing of how we see ourselves no matter what we're doing, and of how we see the focus and the priority of our life no matter what it is that we're about. And Scripture uses this whole spectrum of descriptions to give us a picture of what that identity is. You know, I used to wonder why God didn't just come out and spell out what relationship with him is supposed to look like. And then I actually started searching. I had this season of searching, who do you say I am? What does our relationship with God look like, and who are we in God? And you know that it is all over the place. He calls us sons and daughters. He calls us his friends. He calls us his servants. He calls us his house. He calls us his priest, his temple. He calls us all of these different pictures to tell us who we are in him and what our identity is in him. And the more I've searched them out, they all come down to one of two themes, and some of them both. It's either intimacy or friendship. It's either this partnership with God, knowing the things that he's doing and being about those things, or it's nearness with God, hosting his presence and having an intimate, loving relationship with him. One or the other of those two things captures every one of those descriptions that God gives, and they just flesh out what those two things look like. In John 15, he says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. So abide in my love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So Jesus is, again, those same two realities, that we were made to abide in him and in his love, to be near him and in his love, and we were made for friendship, to know the things that he is about, to know the deep things of his heart, and to carry those things with him. And in the end, that gets captured in this idea of being the bride of Christ. And it's really that identity that the Lord is just stirring up in the earth right now. Or who we are as the bride and the beloved of God. Because the bride captures both of those realities, that we are made for intimacy, for love, and for nearness. But more than that, it's that whole two shall become one reality, where everything that is his becomes ours and everything that is ours becomes his, where all of the deep dreams and desires of his heart and everything that he is about becomes ours, and everything that we are about becomes his, where our storyline and his storyline get connected, and there's no longer two storylines, but one storyline. There's only one reality going forward. The two shall become one flesh. And we are a bride being made ready. Revelation 19:7, the end of this story, says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And Ephesians 5 describes that same idea, Christ making ready his bride. And so it's an identity not only for this time, but it's an identity that carries on over into eternity. And it's because of that eternal identity that we get perspective on what our time is to be about during these 70, 80 years on the earth. What is our time to be about, that we have this life before us on this side of eternity? Because what carries over into that eternal identity and that eternal relationship is the most important thing about us. The things that we can cultivate and bring out in our lives that will carry over into an eternity with Jesus are the most important things about us. And so it highlights that reality of living from the inside out, and of cultivating our hearts as the dwelling place of God above and beyond anything else, making that our center focus. And it's something that we are otherwise prone to neglect, because in this life and on this side, the reward of that journey is not nearly as significant or not nearly as obvious as the outward works and the things that we can accomplish and all of the other things that we can find our identity in. But in the weight of eternity, to cultivate something in our hearts that we can carry into a lifetime of marriage with Jesus is infinitely more valuable. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, it says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." The charge to guard carefully our hearts and to pay attention to what's going on inside of us, to pay attention to what's going on in our hearts. And it's this identity as the bride of Christ that we carry everywhere. We fill it, we fuel it during times alone with our beloved, but yet at the same time, the fact that we are outside of the presence of the bridal chamber doesn't make us any less the bride. And when we step out of the place of intimacy, we are still carrying and wearing that identity as the bride. And so it's an unchanging identity that we start to carry just everywhere we go. And David took that whole idea and that whole reality of God's desire for intimacy and for friendship, and he established the tabernacle as the center of corporate worship in Israel, where people would gather around the presence of the Lord and worship him to acknowledge that God is holy and that God is deserving of constant attention and adoration. But he also took it in his own heart. And he says in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." So he took it in his own heart, and he began to cultivate that reality. How does a man cultivate a dwelling place for God in his own heart? And it's by beholding his beauty and inquiring in his temple. By setting our hearts upon those twin realities of beholding God and what he is like, and then interacting with God to make who he is become real in our hearts and in our lives. And it's that beholding and inquiring that is really what overflows and stirs the place of worship and prayer. And it's that worship and prayer that in turn turns into witness and service. When we behold God's beauty, the result is worship is stirred in our hearts. And the result of worship stirred in our hearts is that we proclaim his glory to the ends of the earth. When we inquire of his heart and we start to connect the passions of God's heart with the places that we walk, it stirs us to prayer, and then prayer stirs us to laying our lives down in the place of service. And God knows that this place of beholding is the place where our hearts fall in love with him. That the place of us seeing and encountering God is where our hearts come alive, and where it changes from spiritual truths into a love inside our hearts. Jesus says in John 17:26, "I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." And so there's these two places where we're beholding and inquiring God. There's the reality of the one thing needed that Jesus mentions in Luke 10. Mary, who sat at his feet and heard his word, that intentional posturing of our heart to sit before the living word and to let his word gain entrance into our heart, to let the living word, the revelation of Jesus Christ, gain entrance into our hearts. And then from that place, as his word abides in us, we carry the living word with us. We fuel up, we get the living word in us, in that place of sitting at his feet and beholding him and gazing on him, and then we carry him with us. It's what, to me, that the reality of the living word has really come to mean, is that outside of the word, when the living word gets in us and we start carrying the person of Christ, the living word really is the person of Christ, who is the word of God. And as we encounter him in the Word, then we start carrying him in our hearts. And because of that, we can interact with him and inquire of him all day long and in every circumstance and situation. Paul, in Philippians 3, where he's talking about how he's given everything over to this pursuit of what Christ laid hold of him for, he says he counts everything, even his sufferings, as an opportunity to know Jesus. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." And so there's a place and an urgent place for encountering the living word through the written word, that we behold Christ by sitting at his feet and listening to him. And there's also this ongoing reality of then carrying that living word with us. It's what the Lord has just been stressing to me is those two realities. And you know, a lot of the times I wish he would emphasize one or the other, but it's the reality of Christ that makes that possible, and that's what I want to look at in this last point. But the reality of Christ is what makes it possible to sit before his word, but then to carry in us the living word, so that we're encountering God through the scriptures, we're experiencing the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the reality of Christ is entering us. But then that carries with us all throughout the day and in every place that we go, that the living word gains entrance in our hearts and starts interacting with our day, where the living word starts interacting with the things that are around us, because he is a person and he is alive in our hearts. And when we can shift our thinking from the word being revelation and being understanding to the word being a person, it has so totally undone my understanding of what it means to know God and of what it means to really enter into this identity of friendship and of love with God. Because as much as I love the message, and I love the message because it's my call, but as much as I love the message, the language, the scripture, and how it reveals God and how it points him out, what has to happen for us to really encounter the living word and to really encounter Jesus is when he, the person, takes up residence in our hearts, and the word becomes about fueling that reality of the person on the inside, and everywhere we go and everything that we do becomes about reflecting it off of that real and living person on the inside of us. John 17, Jesus says, "I have declared your name to them, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Jesus came as the answer to that need, to that urgent priority that man should behold God and know him. And Jesus says, "I have declared your name to them, and I will declare it." That Jesus comes as the declaration, the living word. This is who God is and what he's like. He is our means of entry into beholding God. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And Jesus comes, and Jesus, the man walking on the earth, becomes our entry point into knowing what God is like. He becomes our entry point into encountering God in a way that is real and that is tangible. And so much of the time, we have a tendency to assign to God attributes and spiritual ideas, and we define him, but we don't really know him. And Jesus comes to cross that barrier in terms of man's understanding of God, that we wouldn't just define him, but we would know him, that he is a person with a personality and a nature, and in a very real way, he is knowable. And so Jesus alongside of the whole weight of Scripture, testifies that God is longing to make himself known. The very fact that Jesus came. And I love Hebrews 1 because as I meditate on this scripture, to me it just comes off as a God who is searching and longing and reaching for ways to reveal himself to man. Not only does it get to this conclusion about Jesus being the fullness of that revelation and about how Jesus has brought that revelation to a whole new level, but you get this whole journey of God at various times and in various ways speaking in times past by the prophets. God has throughout history been revealing himself over and over again. He's been longing to make himself known. And finally, in his Son, he has done it fully and completely. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And what Jesus offers that no other religion can offer, what Jesus offers that even the rest of Scripture does not offer, is he offers that knowledge of God in a way that is tangible and real to our hearts. That when God walked the earth, reality, and I've mentioned it, and I'm pretty much sticking to it this time, I am stuck on the Gospels right now and don't feel like I have permission to go anywhere else. But the Gospels are so important, and the Lord has really been stressing that to me because of the whole reality of knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And you can acquire so much knowledge about God from the rest of the Word, but it's in staring into the face of Jesus Christ, human being in flesh and bones, who stepped out of heaven from glory to walk among men and to interact with men, to enter into the day-to-day reality of humanity, that we find a tangible and a real and a near God, and we step from knowledge into love. We step from these spiritual ideas about God to a tangible, real person who is God. That God is a real person who walked the earth and who even now knows our frame, who even now knows our dust and knows our weakness and knows the reality of circumstances. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That Word became flesh, God become flesh, is in and of itself one of the greatest acts of love that we could ever see. And it's in staring at Jesus Christ in the flesh and beholding that reality that God is among us, that God came near to us, that God came to us and reached out for us, that we catch the real heart of God. And just an example, one of our meditation assignments for this last class was Luke 4, 40 through 41, and all it says is, "And as evening came, the multitudes came to Jesus, and he laid hands upon them all, and he healed every one." And we can take a passage like that, and we read it, and the spiritual principle that jumps out to us immediately is that God likes to heal. And that's good, and that's glorious. But what's really happening in that story is God, the all-powerful, omnipotent one, the one who created that multitude and the earth that they walk on, the one who created the house that they're all parading through, the one who created the holes of the heavens and the earth, is standing in a house, and he's got a line of thousands of people parading in front of him, one at a time. And God, one at a time, is laying his hands on the sick. And God, the one who by all right should be enthroned upon the heavens and stoops to look down on the heavens and the earth, who should assign the task of ministering to the sick and the broken to his minions and his underlings, and give that lowest of low tasks, where he's walking around amongst all the people who are coughing and sneezing on him. God, who should assign that to someone else, or speak from a distance and say, be healed, and the entire nation of Israel could have been healed in a moment, God is laying his hands on people one at a time late into the night. It's so different than God likes to heal. When we look at the real physical Jesus, who is God, standing in the midst of a tangible place on the earth and interacting with real human beings. And that's the shift that Jesus makes when he comes to the earth. Is it's no longer a God that we can know things about. He's a God that we can know. He's a God that we can encounter as a real person who interacts with other real people. A God who gets right down in the middle of his creation and gets hands-on with this whole scenario that is unfolding on the earth. And the difference between one and the other is night and day, because one will teach us a good, valid spiritual principle, and the other one will cause us to fall in love. It's encountering Jesus, the man, that causes us to fall in love. In Luke 24, Jesus is walking down the road with a couple of disciples after the resurrection, and he's explaining the scriptures to them. And when they find out it's him, they say, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? It's God revealing God to us that makes our hearts start to burn. If it's us finding understanding in the scriptures, it doesn't have that same heart-burning reality as when we gaze upon Christ and Christ reveals God to us. When Jesus begins to reveal to us what God is like. And what's been happening for me over these last few months is God has been removing a lot of false borders and boundaries and distinctions that I've put up around who he is, separating God the Father from God the Son and God the Spirit, and I now call my devotionals Trinitarian Devotional Times. It's my new trademark name for them. But to take Jesus, and for me it's just easier, I've just started calling them all Jesus, and I'm convinced they're not offended by that. But the reality that Jesus is Genesis 1, that Jesus is Revelation 4, that Jesus is John 14, God who dwells in us, it's all Jesus. It's all the same person. And when we gaze upon Jesus, we're gazing upon the one who made us. And when we gaze upon Jesus, we're gazing upon the one who lives in us. And when we can take a real, tangible person with a heart and a nature who has acted upon the earth and is acting upon the earth becomes real in our hearts, and he becomes Genesis 1, and he becomes the Spirit in us, and we're carrying him with us everywhere that we go, it changes the way that we carry our hearts, and it enters into that glorious Christ-centered reality where Christ, the person, is in us, and it's all about him. When Genesis 1 and Revelation 5 and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all get connected together into one glorious reality that is Jesus, that is the person God who is fully and completely revealed in Jesus Christ, it changes it, and it makes truth walk right up into our door and into our life and into our hearts, to where the revelation that we're gaining of God is not some spiritual truth about someone up there in the heavens, but it's a reality about Christ who dwells in us. It is getting to know that person who is in us. And John kind of captures that. I've started naming all the Gospels. Matthew is the Gospel of the Kingdom. John is the Gospel of God. It's got more about who Jesus is, who the Father is, who the Spirit is, and how they all interact with each other than any of the other Gospels. It's the Gospel of God. And in all of the other Gospels, they start with Jesus being born as a man and they hit this pinnacle point where Peter confesses that Jesus is in fact the Son of the living God. And John starts off in this other place where he says Jesus is God, and he makes that his introduction. So that as we're reading the entire Gospel of John, we're reading it from the perspective of Jesus' Genesis 1. Jesus is the Word who was in the beginning, and by him and through him all things were made. And then he reaches his high point, I think, in John 17, where the Word who was in the beginning and who made all things says, Father, I desire. Where we get to the high point, not of realizing that Jesus is God, but of realizing Jesus, who is God, what does he want? And this revelation of what's in his heart. And so John connects from beginning to end, Jesus being the Word who was in the beginning, and Jesus being the one who dwells in us by his Spirit in John 14. And when those three start tying themselves together, it is so powerful to our hearts. And it's Christ in us that empowers us to behold God in the Gospels through Jesus Christ. That reality of beholding and of inquiring, the distinction between those two. David in the temple was beholding God's glory, but it wasn't in a passive way, to where David was just looking upon what God had already revealed. David was interacting with the glory of God. David was staring at the glory of God, but then interacting with God, and God was speaking to him about who he was and about what was hidden amidst that glory. And it's Christ in us that lets us enter into that same reality. And so we gaze upon Jesus as a real physical man in a real circumstance, in a real time, in a real place. We set Jesus in the midst of the multitudes and in the midst of the masses, God on the earth interacting with human beings. And because he dwells in us right now, we can ask him about that. And it's the same him. And I don't know how many times I've slid out of that, and you know, I ask him about what the spiritual application is of that story from 2,000 years ago, but it wasn't a story for spiritual application. Jesus was actually living it. The man who lives inside of us was actually living in that time. And so we behold Jesus in real time and space, and we've seen God. He says in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And whatever we see about Jesus in that time is real for all time. It's truth about the eternal God, and it's truth about who God is and what he's like and about what he wants. And then having encountered God, having that revelation of the Father, the eternal one, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, that same God dwells in us. And so we get that whole flow of who God is as the man Christ Jesus, as the everlasting one, and as the Spirit who dwells in us. And we find and encounter the man Jesus, and in him we find truth about who God is. And then that truth is not far off, but it dwells in us by the Spirit. And what the Lord has just been highlighting to me is that in all of our knowing about God, and in all of our knowing of scriptural truth, and in all of our knowing of just good, valid biblical principles, knowing Jesus Christ, not even just God generally, but the real, tangible, physical Jesus Christ, when it becomes personal, is when the Word starts to abide in us. You know, I've read those words, those ideas about the Word abiding in us, you know, and we picture that as the words, as in the words on the paper, abiding in us. But in reality, it's just another way of saying Christ abiding in us, Christ the living Word abiding in us. That the person whom all of those words are revealing would become real in our hearts, and he would abide in us. And then we can start to carry that reality of our friendship with him and our love for him, our intimacy with him, with us everywhere we go. And there are words and realities that are good and solid, and just the whole vision of Scripture and what it has to say about who we are. It's all important and it's all good. But the part that sticks with us, the part that translates into everyday life more than anything else, is when Jesus becomes personal and when Jesus becomes real. And a few years ago, I set my heart just on that identity of being a friend of God, and just that desire to know the things that are on God's heart and then to respond to them. And of anything that feeds that reality, it's this. It's that gazing upon Jesus and letting him become real and personal. Because there are so many things that as a Bible scholar and as a teacher, I search out, and they're good, but then you step out into the world and you just have a message and you don't have a man. And there's a difference between a message and a man, and I want to deliver a man and not a message. I don't want to deliver a message and a vision detached from the real person of Jesus Christ. And it's in encountering him that we get that reality on the inside that's adaptable to any situation, any time, any circumstance, any season, because he is real and he is living. And so I've just had the challenge from the Lord to take it personally again, and to deliberately and intentionally make it Christ-centered again, where it's all about the living God, where it's all about Jesus Christ, that tangible, real God who is a person, who has a heart, who has desires and longings, and knowing him and meeting him and letting him become more and more real in my heart, until that is what carries with me and abides in me and dwells in me and becomes my identity in every place that we go. And there's an intentionality to that that is far beyond anything I ever could have imagined. It is so easy to go the other way, but to deliberately gaze upon Christ and inquire of him, get a reality of Christ, get a reality of Jesus, and then to carry that deliberately in our hearts. To one of the things I love about meditating on Jesus in that way is that it's starting to reveal Jesus to me, for one. But even bigger than that in my own heart has been just that erasing of the boundaries and the borders, to where Jesus becomes the one who is in me and the one who is from everlasting. And that is what translates what I'm reading as I'm in the Scripture into what I'm feeling and what I'm thinking and what I'm doing as I live, is when all of those boundaries get erased and Christ, the man in the Scriptures, is the one who's dwelling in my heart. And just that intentional erasing of that boundary by gazing on Christ, applying who he is to the everlasting God, and applying who God is to the Spirit who dwells in me today and who walks with me and goes through my day and my reality with me. And I think the Lord is just opening up our understanding of what this identity really is, and of what this reality of Christ in us and us in Christ is really like. And it's going to change so much in the church, but it's going to come down to changing our hearts and changing who we are. And it's that individual reality where Christ becomes real in an individual's heart, where Christ becomes the center of an individual's life, and we start to carry him with us, and we are going to see so much flow out of that place, and so much touch our hearts from that place, and touch others through us from that place, that when the man Christ Jesus becomes the reality in our hearts, and it's all about him and knowing him, and we carry that with us And it will transform the way that we minister. It'll transform the way that we interact with people. It'll transform the way that we live our own lives and the way that we come before the Lord in worship and in prayer when we can fix our eyes upon a real person and fix our eyes upon Christ, who is, who was, and who is to come, and who is all of it summed up in one. That all things in heaven and on earth would be brought together in Jesus Christ, and he would become the center of it all. I mean, I'm just going to pray just for that spirit of wisdom and revelation, that Christ would just become more and more real in our hearts, in the Word, but then all throughout our day, that he would carry with us. Jesus, we thank you for what you did. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, we thank you that you are not far off and spiritual. God, that we no longer come to a cloud of thunder and lightning on the top of the mountain. We no longer come to the mysterious God before whom we tremble, but that we come to Jesus, God in the flesh, the brightness of your glory, the express representation of your image. God, we thank you that you took on flesh and you dwelt among us, that we might behold your glory, we might be filled with truth. We thank you that you dwell in us. You've made your home in us, that you might take from what is his and reveal it to us and bring him glory. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would continue to fill us with a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that more and more Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, the flesh and bones of God walking in a real time, in a real place, would become real to us. That a tangible person would be shaped in our hearts. The knowledge of who you are and what you're like would be shaped in our hearts. That we could carry that with us wherever we go. God, I ask that you would open up our eyes to see him and to know him. That it would become all about him. Lord, that you would fill our thoughts with him. God, I ask that the reality that Christ is in us, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age, would just become more and more real. God, that the two would just begin to flow. That all division between the God of Scriptures and the God who dwells in our hearts would just be removed. And that the Jesus who fills the Gospels would become real in our hearts. That he would become the owner, the Lord, Genesis 1 and Revelation 4, the God, great and glorious, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the one who ordained all things, and of him, through him, and to him are all things. That man would become Christ to us. God, that we would see the man on the cross, and we would see him as Lord and Creator. That we would see the man walking and talking with his disciples, and we would see him as Lord and Creator. And that we would see him and know that he now dwells in us. God, we thank you for that mystery, God, that we cannot explain, but that we know to be true. That Christ dwells in us, God, and I ask that you would take up residence in our hearts in a new and real way, that we would know the one who dwells in us as a person, that we would see him, that we would encounter him through the Scriptures and come to find what he is like, and then we would dialogue with him and inquire of him and carry the living Word with us all throughout our days. God, we just thank you for the gift of the living Word, for the gift of the Scriptures, for the gift of Christ come to reveal the unseen God, and for the gift of Christ in us to carry with us yourself, your glory, your heart. So God, I ask that you would, God, just open the eyes of our understanding to see how Christ fills all in all. God, that he would begin to just fill all of it, that we would see him everywhere, that we would know him everywhere, that he would come with us everywhere. And we just say, Jesus, that you are worthy of that attention, of that affection, and of that place of preeminence. That you are worthy, that it should all be about you, that it should all come through you, and that our hearts should carry you with us all the days of our lives, because we are yours. As we belong to you, we are your treasured possession, your belonging, and your prize. So God, I ask that you would just have what is yours, that you would make yourself known, that the love which is in you would be in us, that we would love you more fully and yield to you more completely. And we just thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.